I'll read again just the verses 6 to 9 in 1 Peter chapter 5, so to focus our minds on part of this passage. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 6 and 7 about humbling yourselves under God's mighty hand, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And the temptation might be, having been told to cast all your anxieties onto God because he cares about you, you might relax in your spiritual life. Let go and let God, as some wrongly say. And you might say, well, you know, my life's in God's hands now. I don't have to worry. Nothing can go wrong. Well, how foolish and how dangerous and how wrong-headed that would be. It's an attitude that Peter immediately dispels, because straight after telling his readers to cast their cares onto the Lord because he cares about you, and he does, Peter continues immediately, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because you have a very dangerous enemy who is out to destroy your faith. The Puritan I'm apt to quote on 1 Peter, Robert Layton, says this: the children of God are always free from perplexing carefulness. You think about that. The children of God are always free from perplexing carefulness, but never exempt from diligent watchfulness. Well, perplexing carefulness is what he means by casting all our anxieties onto God, because he cares for you. We could be free of perplexing carefulness, whether we are or not, another matter. But he says you're not exempt from diligent watchfulness. In other words, you're not exempt from being sober-minded and being watchful. We're in a battle. That's what verses 8 and 9 are all about. And the blessing is verses 10 and 11. But I shan't be getting to the blessing this evening because I haven't got time. I spent enough time in verses 8 and 9. Perhaps there's blessing implied in verses 8 and 9 as well. But this is the battle, verses 8 and 9. There is an adversary, and I want to look this evening then at your adversary. Firstly, your adversary. Having entrusted yourself to God and your anxieties and cares, knowing that he cares for you, you know a number of things. You know that your salvation is secure, because the Father and Son, as Jesus says in John 10, will never let you go. No one ever will snatch you from his hand, including Satan. He won't snatch you. He won't take your salvation away. And you know that your life is in every part, not just your eternal salvation, but your life in every part is under his control. And all things, good and painful for us, work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Paul's assertion in Romans chapter 8. And ultimately, you are secure eternally in the everlasting arms. And that is reflected in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But God's sovereignty does not cancel out human responsibility. We have this even in verse 12. It's interesting, just the final greetings there. Peter writes, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. There we are, the true grace of God, God's undeserved kindness to us. That the whole letter really is an exposition of the grace of God in the gospel. What's the next thing that Peter says? Stand firm. Okay, stand firm. God's initiative, God's sovereignty, your responsibility. And so now, here back in verse 8, we have be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary. Right. Christians cannot ignore the reality of the devil. Christians face spiritual danger from different sources, from within, from the flesh. Chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So there is already within us, the flesh, danger. And then from outside, from the world, in chapter 4, at verses 4 and 5, Peter has been speaking about the world, and he says, "With respect to this, they, unbelievers, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So there's danger from out there. It's interesting that Peter uses the same word here in chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." Exactly the same word as he uses in verse 8, and he uses it elsewhere in his letter as well. So these Christians are facing danger too from persecution. Chapter 4, verse 12. The whole letter is aimed at encouraging them to remember God's comfort and to remain firm in the faith in the face of persecution. So, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So there's spiritual dangers from the flesh and the world. There's persecution, which we could say is a bodily danger in the first instance, although there's more to it than that, as we shall see. And Christians, therefore, are in this battle. But what is the great danger of persecution? The great danger of persecution is not the death of the body. Jesus told his disciples, Jamie was preaching on this passage last Sunday evening, not to fear those who can harm the body but cannot touch the soul. But he said, "Fear him who has power to cast soul and body into hell." What is the great danger of persecution? Not that you'll get hurt bodily, even killed, which is a real and a horrible danger, of course, and a practical reality for many Christians, especially in today's age. Not even in today's, but especially in today's age. But the great danger of persecution, biblically, is not to the body, but it's the temptation that persecution brings with it to deny the faith. You see, that's the problem with persecution. And under pressure of suffering, to deny the faith. And behind all the opposition that Christians face is a malevolent being who somehow, anyhow, wants to destroy your faith and tear you away from God's grasp if he could. But meanwhile, to destroy the fruit of Christ's work on the cross and to destroy your life as a Christian and the witness of the Christian church. And this being is named in verse 8. And he's given three names. The first is adversary. And that is originally someone who opposed you in a court case, but it was then used more generally in any context of somebody who was against you. Now, it's not nice to have somebody against you, is it? You know, when you're opposed by someone, maybe at work, maybe in church, maybe in some other context, that to be someone who's opposed to you is not something most of us relish. Some competitive spirits quite enjoy it, but most of us would rather not have people opposing. But this adversary is against you. He's against Christians. So that's something to be very real. In your Christian life, there is a malevolent, huge, powerful spiritual being who is against you. Okay, that's what Peter's saying. Be realistic about it. The second thing is, he's called the devil. Well, that's more familiar. The devil, what is the devil? Well, that's a word that means slanderer, and it's a translation of the Old Testament Satan. We're familiar with both the devil and Satan, the same being, but it really, in Hebrew and Greek, the words mean slanderer. Where does that come from? Well, Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, who is Satan in disguise, or controlled by Satan. People take slightly different views, but anyway, effectively, the words that are used are those of Satan. The serpent slanders God. Don't you, do you remember? God, says the serpent, isn't telling the truth about this tree you mustn't eat from. If you eat it, you'll really be like God, and he doesn't want that. Well, that's a slander on God's character and honesty, isn't it? And God isn't telling you the truth about judgment either. How many people swallow that lie every day of their lives? Oh, you won't surely die. No, surely won't die, actually. Everybody believes that lie, but there's no judgment. There's no eternal punishment. But this is where Satan slanders God. Says God's a liar. Can you imagine that? And even Adam believed it. So do we. Too often. God isn't good. God can't be trusted. And then in Job, you see, that famous book in the Old Testament, Satan slanders Job. He insists really that Job's faith is fake. He's only in it for what he gets out of it. Make him suffer, Satan tells God, and he'll turn against you. Well, God permits Satan to attack everything Job has, including his physical integrity, his bodily health, and everything, takes away his family, his possessions. And Job stands firm. Yes, he has some arguments with God, but God commends him for not only not giving in to Satan's temptation, but to the slanders, really, of his three counselors. You see, Satan is not concerned just to destroy Job's business. Satan isn't out to destroy Job's finances and Job's health or even Job's family. We can see that, can't we? They're just means to the end of destroying Job's faith. This is where prosperity theology gets it so wrong, because it seems to think that the whole purpose of God for Christians, or the main purpose of God, is to make you successful and prosperous in this world. That blessing is to be counted in material terms and health terms and prosperity terms and successful family life, successful, all that. No. Satan will be quite happy for Job to be without anything on earth, but he's miserable if Job's faith holds firm. If Job has everything on earth, if Job had everything back, all his possessions, all his property, all his family, as he does at the end, or everything that is good to him, but if Job were to lose his love for the Lord and lose his faith in God, then Satan would be happy, however much Job had. You see, that's the issue, the spiritual issue. The spiritual faith in God, that's the point of what Satan is attacking. And I think sometimes Christians have fallen into the contemporary obsession with physical comfort, materialism. That this is really what we want more than anything else. We mustn't make sacrifices. We mustn't suffer. Because after all, you know, God doesn't want us to really, because God's nice and God wants us to have a comfortable life. But that isn't the issue. The issue is, where's your faith? Are you being obedient to God? This is where Satan's attacking. He's an adversary, he's the devil, he's a slanderer. Thirdly, he's a roaring lion. Well, that's of course just a metaphor. It's not a simile, really. He's like a roaring lion. The Psalms speak of a lion as your enemy. Psalm 7, verse 2. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, says David, speaking of his enemies. But also possibly Peter might have in mind the Roman amphitheater, where soon, if not already at this moment in time, Christians would be thrown to lions. Roaring lion. He's not talking about the stealth of a lion. Lions can be very stealthy, can't they, too? They quietly sidle through the grass and through the rocks to catch their prey. Peter isn't talking about that, although Satan, of course, can be very stealthy. He's talking here about something more. He's talking about cruelty. He's talking about heartlessness. He's talking about crushing. He's talking about strength, pain, destruction, death, roaring, all that that means. The pain, because he has in mind the persecution that some of his people are going through. So this is the devil to be taken seriously. Now, okay, where is the devil now? I think we can assume, being Bible people, that what Peter says to the New Testament Christians is applicable to us. What has happened to Satan? Where is he? Historically, we don't have a huge amount of information about the origins of Satan. There are some passages in the Bible, Ezekiel, Isaiah, to the Psalms, Genesis. We seem to, the consensus seems to be that he was a glorious creature, an angel who is a creature. We must remember that. He is finite. He is not God. He's not infinite. He's not able to be everywhere. He's not that kind of spirit. He is not God. He is finite. He is malevolent. He wants to destroy God's creation. And now his new creation, the church. He was one of the heavenly beings. He had access to the heavenly court to approach God about Job. But through Christ's work on the cross, he was cast out. Luke 10:18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In John chapter 12, verse 31-33, Lord says, now is the judgment of this world. And he's speaking about his coming crucifixion. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So there's a casting out of Satan. And I believe this is where you interpret Revelation chapter 12, that very powerful passage about Satan in Revelation 12, verses 10 to 12. John says, John the Apostle, here, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But listen to this. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So at the cross of Christ, something happened. Satan was cast out of heaven. The kind of scenario that was experienced in relation to Job wouldn't happen again after the cross. Okay? But he's now on earth. Listen to what Edmund Clowney says about this in his commentary on Satan. Jesus, in his temptations, repulsed the attack of Satan and defeated him. Later, Jesus says that his casting out of demons showed that he had bound the strong man and could therefore plunder his house, delivering those who were his slaves. And there we refer to Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Where Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And Jesus is therefore speaking about binding the strong man and could therefore plunder his house. That's what Jesus did in his first coming. He bound the strong man. Satan doesn't have the power that he did before. He doesn't have the status he did before. And Edmund Clowney goes on, with the cross in view, Jesus speaks of his triumph over Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus sees Satan, a defeated foe, fall as lightning from heaven. But, says Clowney, quoting, really referring to Revelation 12, the fact that Satan has been cast down from heaven and knows that his time is short makes him, in a sense, a more formidable adversary. Revelation 12:17 says this, then the dragon became furious with the woman, the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, Christians, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay? So that is the anger that Satan has now, but his power is, as it were, on earth. It's against the church and against Christians. But it's still real. He is bound, but his power is still real. It's not what it was. It doesn't have power to block the mission of the church. Christ is always in control. God is completely in control of him. But he has power of which Christians must be aware and of whose danger they must be careful. So what does he do then? What does Satan do? In what ways does Satan pursue and seek to devour Christians today? If he's prowling around seeking someone to devour, how might he do that? Well, it would be presumptuous and unnecessary to try to pursue all the ways in which he might do it, because we don't need to do that. But we can see one or two examples in Scripture, for example. Within a church, he may masquerade as an angel of light. In terms of bringing in false teaching and inspiring false teachers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this. No wonder, says Paul, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And Paul is therefore speaking about false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. From amongst your own number, says Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:29, fierce wolves will appear to destroy the flock. So that's one way. False teaching and false teachers in the church is a key way in which Satan destroys the church. One John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So that's one way that bringing false teaching into the church is a destructive test, a trick of Satan. There's another way, perhaps a little bit more familiar, perhaps, to us, if we're not, don't think we're very familiar with loads of false teaching coming in, although we need to be ever vigilant, but exploiting situations of tension in a church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a situation where a man has been disciplined by the church, and it's been going on too long. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 9, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul says that the punishment by the majority is enough. Rather, turn to forgive and comfort him, so that he may be overwhelmed. So there you see that in this position of tension in the church where someone has been disciplined, but Paul says it's you need to forgive him now. He obviously there was an element of repentance there, and the church, instead of being overly harsh, needed to show grace Now, it's interesting that Jesus, in his letters to the churches in Revelation, rebukes churches for not exercising discipline where they should. But equally, if you exercise just discipline, it's getting too harsh. Then what happens? Satan's designs can come in the situation in the church. Divide the church. Okay? There's another one. When you're angry and you don't reconcile, this can be often a situation in a marriage. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. You know, if you're angry, well, make sure you reconcile as quickly as you can. Don't let that fester. And he will exploit then also occasions of fear. Jesus tells Peter as they approach the cross in Luke chapter 22 at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Peter, that's Peter, behold, and Peter himself, remember, is writing the letter we're studying. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that's in plural, you, disciples, that he might sift you, disciples, all of you, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, Peter, that your, singular, Peter, may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But Jesus is saying that Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan wanted the situation, not only that Jesus would be put to death, but that he would divide the disciples and cause the disciples to lose faith. But Jesus says, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Well, you think to yourself, well, why did Peter then, minutes later, hours later possibly, go and betray, deny Jesus? Did Jesus' prayer not work? Did he deny Jesus? Did his faith fail? Well, no, his faith didn't fail. I think this is the way to understand this. The way I put it is that Peter failed, but his faith didn't. And that's what happens in the life of a true believer. We fail. But you see, Peter came back. Peter was restored. And that's the difference between a backslidden Christian and an apostate. A backslidden Christian, they may fail, but their faith doesn't. An apostate, they'll never come back. So you can see that the rather depressingly ordinary ways, church tensions, anger in the marriage, situations of danger or difficulty in the church facing Christians, those are the kind of places that Satan can very carefully become. You mustn't think, when you think of Satan's work, as kind of, you know, covens of witches and a silly creature with horns and red pointed tail and that kind of nonsense. He's far cleverer than that. And one of his cleverness is to make people laugh at him in that sort of way. But he's here to divide the church of God, to damage your Christian walk, your Christian faith. And then, of course, there's persecution as well. And this is Peter in Peter's mind here, the cruelty of the roaring lion. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, says Peter, be sober-minded. Oh, that sounds boring. That's all I've got, to be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. This is the third time Peter's used that word in this letter. I wonder if sometimes he's thinking about some of his emotional reactions to Jesus. No, Lord, you mustn't do this. No, Lord, Peter's thinking to himself, I wasn't very sober-minded then, but I've got to be sober-minded now. So you think about your Christian life. It's a serious business. A soldier in enemy territory can't afford to be casual. And really, in a sense, that's the picture that Peter is painting. 1 John 5, where in verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, says John. Now, we mustn't think, therefore, God is not in control, because ultimately God is in control. This is the trial, the difficulty we have. But God is in control, and yet there is a sense in which this world is the Satan's realm. And the kingdom of God is something of an anomaly here. We are pilgrims passing through. And there's danger here, and it's culture, and it's the flesh within us. And we don't need extra trouble from Satan, but he is behind the world, and he tempts you in your weakness and in your flesh. Generally speaking, temptation does come from within the flesh for a Christian. It's interesting that in James chapter 1, James talks about temptation without mentioning Satan at all. In James chapter 1 at verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So there's no mention there of Satan. Temptation comes from within. Our own desires that are evil enough. But again, behind all that, there is this malevolence. Be sober-minded. Be aware of this. Be thoughtful. Understand the biblical teaching on this. Yes, cast all your anxieties on the Lord, for he cares about you. But realize also, you have to stand up and face a battle. Be watchful, he says. Not asleep. Awake. Be alert. Right. Spiritual falls come when least expected, but not usually without prior preparation. Very often, a public fall, and one thinks sadly of Christian leaders, prominent ministers, who over the years you've seen fall spectacularly and horribly. Those public falls are usually preceded by periods of spiritual carelessness, overconfidence, prayerlessness, casualness about personal Bible reading, perhaps attendance at worship, personal disciplines, close Christian fellowship, accountability to other Christians, to their wife perhaps, allowing little sins to go unchecked week after week, month after month. Those are the things that are the little foxes that eat away at your vine. Those are the things that eat away at the foundations of your Christian life, like termites eating wood in a tropical country. And it only needs then a sudden temptation or a threat perhaps to some worldly interest, or a temptation to some sin you're particularly drawn to see you crumble and fall. Watch your life carefully. Be watchful. Remember what Paul teaches the Ephesians in that classic passage in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil," which is precisely what Peter says here. Resist him firm in the faith. Right? Firm in the faith. Stand against the schemes of the devil. Right? "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to" what? "Withstand in the evil day, and having done all" what? "To stand firm." That's all that's required. You're not expected to work miracles. You're not expected to build Christian empires. Just stand firm. And it takes the strength of Christ to help us. You be strong in the Lord. You stay close to Christ using the simple spiritual disciplines that you know so well. Look at Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 here. You put on the armor of God. Well, you know, tropical rainforests have been destroyed on the number of books and the paperwork that has been used to print sermons on these verses. And I'm sure many of them are very useful. But there's not a lot here that is rocket science. Right? You take up the armor of God, and you have the belt of truth and righteousness and the readiness of the gospel, and the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. Right. You put these on. Now, there's nothing very new, is there, in this teaching about truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, and salvation. Very helpful to expound them and to see how they meet, what they mean in those contexts. But there's nothing here that the ordinary Christian hasn't got. That's the point. There is nothing there that the ordinary Christian doesn't have as a gift of grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't go looking for a further spiritual experience in order to engage in spiritual warfare. You don't have to engage in rites, rituals, and ceremonies to engage in spiritual warfare. You don't have to call on some supposedly anointed charlatan who's got a deliverance ministry, so-called, in order to engage in spiritual warfare. You simply need to stand in your faith in Christ. And you read and you use your Bible. And you do so against any temptation, not just one which may be directly from Satan. There's only one weapon, as has often been pointed out, in all of this armor, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Be sober-minded, be watchful, and pray. Verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians 6, verse 10. Begging Peter's pardon, I'm just borrowing a little bit from Paul to add to his section here. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So Peter says, taking this into account, resist him. You know, it's interesting that the Bible, the New Testament, talks about fleeing lusts and sins, but resisting the devil. Interesting. It doesn't talk about fleeing from the devil. Resisting the devil. Okay? You resist him. You resist him in the gospel, in the faith. That's what Peter says. Firm in your faith. Firm in the faith that you have. Now, that may mean their personal faith, or it may mean the faith of the gospel. It either would make sense. And we really need both, of course. You need the faith, and you need your faith in Jesus Christ. And there's further encouragement in knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not unique in this. There's no temptation that you faced, says the Apostle Paul, that is not common to all Christians. James adds in a very similar passage to 1 Peter, in James chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. He gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he adds a bit to what Peter says. Resist the devil, that's what Peter says, but James adds, and he will flee from you. It's interesting, isn't it? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a promise that is. So let me just close really by saying I think there are probably three things that I often find helpful to remember about Satan, the theology of Satan in the New Testament in three words. It's a bit dangerous, but I think they're all beginning with D. One is that he's dangerous. He's out to devour. He is out to destroy your faith, to make a mess of your Christian life and witness, if he could, to take away your faith, and to destroy churches. And he will do so in the means I mentioned and a number of other ways as well. His wiles and schemes are manifold. So he's dangerous. Secondly, he is deceitful. He not only roars, he uses stealth, deceit, and lies. He is the father of lies, as Jesus says in John chapter 8. He begins his career on earth by lying, doesn't he, about God to Adam and Eve. Lying. Poor Eve had never heard a lie before. Sadly, she believed Satan's version of events to God's. Many people do, still. Dangerous, deceitful, but what? Defeated. Right? He's cast down from heaven by Christ at his first coming. He's bound. He can't stop the mission of the church, the building of God's kingdom, the salvation of the elect. One day he will, as Revelation 20 tells us, be cast into the lake of fire. And your task is not to flee the devil, but it's to resist him. The danger for Christians, as we rejoice in casting our perplexing carefulness and anxiety on the Lord, knowing that he cares for you, is that you will fail to be sober-minded, to be watchful, and to resist. You have the resources in Christ. You have the resources in Christ. Stand firm in him. You have the word of God. You have all the armor of God. You have the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. And you have prayer. And you have the Lord with you. And you are going through the same things, only that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are going through. And as Peter concludes, more of this, God willing, next time, after you have suffered for a little while, notice that, the little while, a bit like Paul, isn't it? You know, the sufferings of the present time. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.